The Bible does not mention the word abortion, but it says a whole lot more about abortion than most Christians realize. Find out more next on Gospel of Life. Hello, I'm Reverend Frank Pavone of Gospel of Life Ministries. Welcome to our program. We're joined by our Executive Director, Dr. Paul Schenck, and our Associate Director, Janet Marana. Welcome to the program once again.
Thank you.
Thank you.
We are going to talk about the Word of God. And Janet, we have gotten communications from some people who support abortion rights telling us why they do so, and some of that has to do with the Bible.
Well, you know, what they do say to us is, where in the Bible is the word abortion? And from that, their letter goes forward from there. And they use it as a reason that they can support abortion and be, as they say, pro-choice. And I think what we need to do is delve today into the scripture to show those very people how abortion, why the word itself is not in the Bible, but clearly, there are plenty of passages that point that life is sacred.
Well, you know, there are a lot of things, there are a lot of words that aren't in the Bible. The Bible doesn't mention the word Trinity, for example, and yet the teaching on the Trinity is a core teaching of Christianity, which obviously the writers of the New Testament acknowledged and Jesus himself taught. And Paul, maybe you want to comment on this, what's called the argument from silence is a very, very weak and dangerous argument when you're doing biblical interpretation. You don't read in the Bible about airplanes being flown into the World Trade Center, but there's no believing Christian or Bible-believing person who's going to try to say that the Bible justifies something like that.
Well, the Bible is literature, and it has a sensible meaning to it. In other words, the first principle of interpreting the Bible is always to take the material in its context and its common, ordinary sense of the meaning. Now, surely there are other passages of the Bible that require more than that, but the way we approach a Bible text, first and foremost, is always to take it in its context. And there is an abundance of material in the scripture that addresses the unborn child's life, personality, and we're going to find that as we go into scripture texts today.
What we're going to do here is look at some overall themes of scripture and, of course, show how they're illustrated in specific passages. But a lot of times when people approach the abortion issue, you know, if they're looking for just specific verses or specific passages, they run the risk of missing the point that everything that the Bible teaches about what human life is and where it comes from and what it's for and who God is and what kind of a God he is leads us forcefully and immediately to the conclusion that it's wrong to destroy that human life. And that's a good place to begin, is that human life, as the Bible presents it to us, is different from other forms of life. Life is all around us. Life is in plants and in animals and in microscopic biological entities. But life is all over throughout the world, and it all comes from God. And yet Scripture teaches that there's something different about human life. Let's look what Genesis says about that.
Well, the first passage I think that you have in your mind is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, where God says right at the beginning, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle," and so forth and so on. That verse of Scripture says that God created human life in his own image. That's unique, unlike all other life. And not only was man or human beings created in the image of God, which, by the way, we have to point out that it also says that God created the male and female in his image. In other words, it was not just the male that was in God's image, but the male and the female together in God's image. But he also said that that life would then dominate. Now, he gave rules for that domination, but dominate all the other life over the earth. So in many ways, man became God's representative on earth. So that's it. In a twofold way, human life is unique.
We see that in the so-called second account of creation in the second chapter of Genesis, reflected in the fact that the Lord when he says in verse 18 that it is not good that the man should be alone, I will make a helper for him. And then it says, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. If you're the one giving the name to these other forms of life, then you obviously are superior. Otherwise, you can't. You don't have the right to name them. And again, you see the theme that you just pointed out, the dominion, the special nature of this human life.
Now, that incurred special responsibilities because we do have obligations to the earth, to the environment, to animals, and so forth and so on. We can't act recklessly. But what it does say is that we're endowed with special power and special authority, and that comes from the fact that God created us in his own image. And that is a very powerful, powerful word. There are also two words that are found in the book of Genesis that we translate as man or mankind. The one is Adam, which means two things. It means that we're created from God's creation of the earth, but also with blood. And we find that the book of Leviticus tells us that the life is in the blood. And so from the moment of man's creation, he was endowed with life. And that life was the paramount gift. The greatest gift that was given was man becoming a living being. And then the other word is the word ish, and we're going to see that come up a little bit later, which is the word for all of humanity, of all of humankind.
You know, I think it was G.K. Chesterton that pointed out that if you want to understand that human beings are superior to other forms of life, just consider the fact that we are the ones who have animals in museums, and it's not the other way around. Animals don't have...
Well, you know, another important point here is there's so many groups out there that are fighting for the rights of animals or protecting and saving different species or the environment, and yet those same groups will claim to be those same people pro-choice. And I think here's a very good point in the Bible where it's showing that while we do want to care for our environment, that is important, the caring for human life takes precedent over all these other items. And so, you know, this is a good point to bring out to the environmentalist groups and say to them, well, you should be pro-life also, you know, and very often they're not. So I think this is a good point.
Well, Janet, before you started doing pro-life work full-time, you were an elementary school teacher. And yes. I've always found, maybe you can comment on the fact, that the children do not find this hard to understand, that that they are special.
Right. They do. You know, from when they first come to school, one of the first things we talk about with a child is themselves, you know, special me, and we focus in on them, and they latch onto that right away. And then, of course, from that, we talk about their family, and then they discover that, oh, well, I'm special, and then I'm part of a special family, and then that there's other families and neighborhoods, and that's how a child begins to learn, starts from themselves, even from an infant. You know, the infant's world is all about themselves, and when they first explore their environment, and so it's a natural thing.
That's where the teaching of the pro-life message starts. Right. Sometimes parents will ask me, teachers will ask me, or pastors will ask me, when do you start teaching children the pro-life message? Well, my answer is as soon as you start teaching children,
exactly.
Period. Mm-hmm. Because when you talk to them about how special they are, then you are imparting what we're seeing here also from Scripture is the foundation here is that we aren't just a collection of particles, chemicals, atoms and electrons. We are something more. And God himself is at every moment being reflected, being manifested in us, in human life. Even if it's fragile, even if it's broken, even if it's tiny, God is showing himself. And that's another key theme of Scripture, isn't it? The manifestation of God. This God who is unseen, invisible, spiritual. You can't touch him. You can't see him. So how does he make himself known? One of the key ways he manifests his glory, his power, his love, is in the human person.
And this very question that we're talking about in teaching children and the uniqueness of the human being is asked in Scripture, in Psalm 8 and verse 5 through 7. Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? Mortal man. That you keep him in your mind. In other words, the psalmist is asking the question, what is the uniqueness of being human?
Right.
And then he goes on to answer it. He says, with glory and honor you have crowned him, giving him power over the works of your hands. So here, the question is asked, is human life unique? And the answer is given right in Scripture, right in the Bible. Yes, it is. Why? Because God has endowed that life with his own honor. And how did he do that? First, with his image, and then secondly, with the responsibility over creation.
And then, of course, taking the Bible in its entirety, we see that God himself loves that human life so much that he himself becomes one of us and dies for us. And as Paul says in the fifth chapter of his letter to the Romans, Christ laid down his life for us even while we were still sinners. It's not that we turned to him and we deserved it in some way or we did something to merit it. Rather, that while we were still in the process of offending him and being his enemies, he gives his life for us. And Paul is marveling about this as he writes to the Romans. So you have a twofold basis, so to speak, for the immense dignity of the human person, one by creation and the other by redemption.
And let's not lose sight of the fact that when God chose to become man, human being, he chose to become a fetus, he chose to become an embryo, he chose to become a zygote. In other words, those who would support abortion say that there is a qualitative difference between the womb, life in the womb, and life outside the womb. The Bible knows no distinction whatsoever between the life in the womb and the life outside the womb. There is an abundance of scriptures that demonstrate this, and they are not ambiguous, and they don't take a theologian or a Bible scholar to interpret them. Mm-hmm. It's very plain. Mm-hmm. For instance, when Mary was carrying Jesus, it says that she was with child, not with embryo, fetus, zygote. Those may be scientific terms we need to designate certain aspects of the development of the child during gestation. But the Bible knows the term, the phrase, with child.
Yes.
She was carrying a human child.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, when Eve conceives, she says, and gives birth, she says, I have gotten a man-child. That's the way the old Bible translations have it. And that's about as close as we're going to come to this very powerful Hebrew word, enosh, which is uniquely used of a human being. In other words, someone might say, well, that's a male, like a male goat or like a male bear or a male of some other species. No, the Bible uses specific, particular terms for the human being that are not shared with other beings. So when the Bible says man, it is not saying male in the sense of just the gender, the sex, like you would an animal.
Right.
It uses a unique word only for the human being. And of course, we have that then developed in Psalm 139, which is such a clear portrait of the development of the human personality inside the womb. Psalm 139. You knew me when you knit me together in my mother's womb. Jeremiah, the prophet, in the first few verses of Jeremiah, he says, you called me to be a prophet in my mother's womb.
So not only is this unborn child a human child, but a human child who has a relationship with the Lord already, thanks to nothing that the child does, but to what God does, calling them, knowing them, having a plan for them, designating them as a prophet. The relationship between the Almighty and the unborn child is clear in many places of Scripture.
When Mary visits Elizabeth, you remember?
Yes.
And what happened?
And that shows that the unborn child is existing and moving.
But you have to say what happened.
Well, because as Mary comes, the child in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, leaps. And that's what the Bible says.
And it says Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
And the baby in the womb is responding
right.
to that.
Exactly.
There is also, of course, in Psalm 22, the verse that says, you have been my guide since I was first formed. From my mother's womb, you are my God. And Jesus is praying that psalm on the cross. Then, of course, along these same lines, St. Paul writes to the Galatians in 1:15, God from my mother's womb had set me apart and called me through his grace.
So there is the very clear teaching that the child in the womb is no different in quality, no different in dignity, no different in the uniqueness of the human being than the child outside the womb.
Having established the unique value and significance of the human being, Scripture then right away launches into the theme, again, right from the very first verses, that if human life is good, then it's good that it multiply. It's good that we reproduce. It's good that we have children. And the theme that children are a blessing could not be more powerful in the Bible. From the first commandment that the Lord gives to our first parents, be fertile and multiply. If you are the crowning of my creation, if in fact you are my image, if in fact my glory is revealed through you, then there should be more of you. Let's comment on this theme of the blessing of children.
Well, the children are a heritage, the Scripture says, from the Lord. Or another way of translating that is an inheritance. And we've had this long legend in our culture about people who come into a great inheritance. You know, a long lost uncle dies and leaves his billions of dollars to you. Wouldn't it be great to learn someday you get a letter in the mail or someone calls and says, you've gotten this great inheritance? Well, the Bible says that our children, our children's children, and all of their generations are our inheritance from the Lord. When I was at the law school and I was interviewing new students coming into law school, I had a law school student who said to me once, he said, you know, I want to study law because, he said, my wife and I have only ever had children and raised them and I've worked. And he said, I want to do something important. I said, let's stop there for a moment and let's review that for a minute. You've only had children and formed their personalities and prepared them and introduced them, I said, to the Lord. I said, that sounds like what God does.
Yes, exactly.
That's a godly work. And it's in cooperating with God that parents have the opportunity to actually act like God, to do what God does.
Well, tell our viewers how many children you have.
Well, we have eight. And I'll tell you, it is an inheritance from the Lord. It's an enormous blessing from God.
And you had the experience of finding out that you were carrying more children than you thought when you were pregnant the second time.
Yes. And matter of fact, when I had my children, it was before ultrasound was used so widely now. And so I was going through my pregnancy, and I was having movement 24 hours a day in my womb, and I would say to the doctor, something wrong with this baby. He just, oh, no, no, it's just very active, very active. And as I approached my ninth month, I was tremendous, and he said, I think we're going to send you for this new test called an ultrasound. Well, sure enough, there were twins, and they were a delight. They really are. So my family immediately exploded from being just what I thought would be two children to three. And it worked fine. Like, people said to me, well, how are you going to deal with that? How are you going to handle it? I said, well, it's a blessing. And you know what? It was no more difficult taking care of two babies than one. I know viewers out there must be saying I'm nuts, but you can talk to other mothers of twins that I know. And really, God does give you the grace of what's needed to deal with it. I mean, if you had asked me while I was pregnant, you know, how are you going to deal with twins, I would have been terrified. But because I had no prep time, and there they were, you know, and you have twins, I think, Paul, too.
Identical twins. But, hey, who would turn away a two-for-one deal?
If you were going
and buying a new car, and you showed up at the dealer to pick up your car, and he said to me, I got a surprise for you. What's that? You're getting two cars today.
That's right.
Who would ever turn that away? You know, we look at children as if they're this great threat, but they're an enormous blessing from God.
The only thing, too, is look when Jesus was here on earth. Think of adults, what they try to do. They try to push children out of the way, right? Oh, don't bother the adults. Don't bother the apostles were pushing the children away. What did Jesus say? Let the children come to me. You know, Jesus always took special time to be with children. He always showed the importance of having children there and addressing them.
And fertility is a sign in Scripture of God's favor, whereas barrenness is always a sign of his disfavor. That's not to say that someone who is infertile is somehow out of favor with God. It's to say that Scripture uses that as a symbol of either God's favor or disfavor.
And all the more reason, the enormous, immense value placed on the child's life, on the child in the womb. So we have this funny dichotomy in our society now because we're very careful for our children more than ever. We don't want our children going off 10 years old for a walk, you know, to another neighborhood because we're afraid of what might happen to them. Well, what about the child in the womb? And here's where I think people are willing to suspend their normal reasoning on this. They say, well, it's different when you're talking about the child and the woman. It's not different. In fact, that child is even the more precious because of all of the life that can come from that child. All the life that awaits that child is so, so valuable in the eyes of God. And this is why the scripture prohibits explicitly the taking of life in the womb. Janet, you started by saying that some people have written us and said, well, the word abortion doesn't appear in the Bible anywhere. That's really a modern euphemism. We've taken that word so that we don't have to face the reality of what it actually means. Mm-hmm. If you terminate an elderly person, you're killing them. If you terminate a soldier, you're killing them. If you terminate life in the womb, you're killing the life in the womb. Language can't change that truth and that reality. And there are prohibitions in Scripture, not only of killing the child at the point of death, which is what we do in partial birth abortion today, but also taking the life of the child within the womb. For instance, in Exodus chapter 21 in verse 22, it says, if two men work together and they cause a woman to miscarry and the child dies, isn't born premature, then life for a life. It's a capital crime in the Old Testament.
Well, there are many other aspects of Scripture and its teaching on life that we will examine in future shows. We're out of time for this one, but thank you both for your participation in the ministry of Gospel of Life, for your leadership, and for your comments on this program. And thank you, brothers and sisters, for joining us. You know, on our website at gospelofliife.com, we have testimonies from mothers of large families, 10 children. I even have a testimony up there from the mother of 20 children. Children are indeed a blessing, and so are you. Thank you for joining us, and thank you for all you do to defend life. Our action segment. We've got a brochure that you will want to take and also some ideas for things you can do to advance the protection of life. Janet, what do we have?
Well, you know, Father, after that discussion, I'm sure viewers are going to say, well, how can I take those points, because some good points were made, to my friends and my family and even my church members? Well, we have a great brochure called The Bible's Teaching Against Abortion. It's a nice little 9 points are made in that brochure. We also have it in Spanish, and it's available absolutely free of charge on our website, first of all. They can go to our website, which is www.gospelofliife.com, and they can order, you know, they can pull down the text, copy, distribute. But if they'd like it in a nicer brochure format, they can contact us, and we'll be happy to send them a supply and just make a donation for us. But I'd like to see churches filled with that brochure in the back of the church, so people can kind of like feed the sheep, give them the information, let them begin to realize that to believe in the Lord Jesus means to be against abortion and to fight actively to bring an end to it.
And that brochure has all the main points that we've talked about on these programs.
That's correct. You know, and then we need to take our action a little bit further. We have to look at the people who are in office in our country and say, you know, a candidate, if they can't respect the life of a child, an unborn child, a little baby, how can they respect your life? And what we have to do is look at the candidates on how they stand on the life issue. And then we have to get behind the candidates that are pro-life and help them get into office.
Well, you know, this, is, of course, is very biblical, too. Scripture teaches the all legitimate authorities established by God, and that we have to not only support legitimate authority, but the people have the responsibility. Of course, Scripture puts responsibility on the rulers. It talks about their duties towards God. Well, in America, if we elect our leaders, we are the rulers. We're governing ourselves. So we're calling on people, in other words, to look, first of all, at abortion as the number one issue. As you know, as we say at Gospel of Life, suppose a candidate came forward and said, I support terrorism. I think that the terrorists had a right to do what they did. Would anyone think of voting for a person like that? I mean, would we even ask the question of where they stood on the other issues? I don't think you'd hear anybody come along and say, well, I disagree with you on terrorism, but what's your health care plan?
Exactly. You know, and that's what we have to do with abortion. If a candidate gets up there and says, I'm pro-choice, I think a woman should have a right to have an abortion all 9 months and all that, you have to say, like, I don't care where you are on housing, education, or anything else.
You might have the best housing plans in the world, but if you kill the children who would live in those houses, how am I supposed to get excited about your housing plan?
And with education, you know, as a former teacher, I used to say to my fellow teachers, how can you take a position in being for abortion when you're going to get rid of the very population that you want to teach?
Well, a point of action then is when somebody sees the candidate who is willing to protect life, work for that candidate. You know, don't just say, oh, isn't that a good candidate? Do something about it.
First of all,
let other people know who that candidate is. Write letters to the editor, make phone calls, tell your friends, stand up at gatherings and in church meetings and say, listen, candidate so-and-so, he's the one we have to support. He's the one who understands that government has to protect life. And then people, of course, can donate to campaigns.
Right.
They can volunteer for the campaigns, can't they?
Yes. And, you know, this is a team effort. It's all about which team is going to win. And how do we win? It's by who shows up on election day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and with the team effort, we're talking about, like you said, distributing literature, but you got to show up at campaign headquarters and man phone banks.
And find out what they need. Find
out what they need. Make yourself available. And then not only do you show up to vote on election day, but you make sure you get your family and friends out there to vote for your candidate.
Well, I think it's an excellent idea to take the day off from work on election day and just to, you know, to plan ahead of time and just do as much as possible to get other people to the polls. Another thing people should look into is the concept of early voting. If you know, a lot of states now allow people to vote in anticipation of Election Day. I mean, after all, if they let you do that, why wait till the last minute? And Election Day comes, you might be sick, there might be bad weather, your car might break down, emergency might arise. If you can vote early in your state, vote early.
That's right.
And get that ballot in for the right
That's
candidate.
That's right. And don't forget absentee ballots, too, for people who travel a lot for business, students who are
students,
away from college.
Exactly.
And let's not forget our senior citizens that are in nursing homes or homebound. Get them an absentee ballot. Get them participating.
Exactly. Well, thanks, Janet, for these ideas. And thank you, brothers and sisters, for joining us at Gospel of Life Ministries. This theme of the elections is critically important. People think that elections are often between two or more candidates. It's not a contest between candidates. It's a contest between teams. And the team that has the more committed, active Christians behind it, ready to do something to elect the right people, is the team that's going to win. We have to win for the protection of life, because without life, what do we have? Thank you for being with us. God bless you.
I'm Dr. Paul Shank, Executive Director of Gospel of Life Ministries. Father Frank Pavone, Janet Moran, and I want to personally invite you to be a strategic part of this new, exciting, and challenging work. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The objective of Gospel of Life Ministries is to reach out to Christians of all denominations and churches and bring them together in practical ways to proclaim the Gospel of Life and to build a culture of life. If you are a committed Christian, a pastor, Sunday school teacher, church leader, pro-life volunteer, if you have a burden to see believers cooperate together, we'd like to hear from you. To obtain our resources, contact us at Gospel of Life Ministries, P.O. Box 60038, Staten Island, New York, 10306. Call us at 718-980-4400 and visit us at www.gospeloflife.net.